I thought maybe I would share a little something today concerning collections. There is a biblical way, and I'm afraid the church has departed very, very far from that. And I thought maybe we'd look at a little word concerning this. So if you'll be patient with me, I'd like to share some things with you about the New Testament teaching on collections or offerings or whatever you want to call it. I'd like to start maybe Matthew chapter 6. So bear with me now. What is wrong with the traditional churchy form of taking up collections? Well, number one, we don't see it in the Scriptures. In fact, we see some things that are quite contrary to it in the Scriptures, and I'll share just a few of them with you. I remember teaching this years ago in a church over in, in Louisiana, and the pastor of that fellowship decided he was going to do things differently because he saw in the Word, you know, that the tradition that the church has been following is not Scripture. So he did something different. I think he put a bucket at the door, basically, and the people that went in or went out, if they felt to throw anything in it, they would. And, well, that was okay for a little while, and then he contacted me and told me, well, David, it doesn't seem like we're taking in as much money this way as we were the other way. And I told him, I said, well, the means don't necessarily justify the ends, do they? I mean, isn't it more important that we submit to God's word than it is to make more money? Well, I think it might have escaped him. But the important thing is that we don't put God's people under laws, manipulation, other forms, which we will talk about, of causing them to give for wrong reasons. Jesus said here, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Well, I don't know if you understand this, folks, but one reason that they have for passing the hat from person to person in churches, or the basket or whatever, from person to person in churches is because people give it more that way. Why do they give more that way? They do it because their neighbor's looking. They don't want to be seen as someone that's stingy or somebody that's not going to give, and it's just not coming out of their heart. Well, I tell you, when there is a lot of legalism, it doesn't really come out of your heart. It comes out of your heart when you have the correct doctrine and when you have the right relationship with the Lord. One thing concerning the right relationship with the Lord is it's not a legalistic, manipulative situation. And we're going to look at that. He said, if you give to be seen of men, you don't have any reward. Multitudes of people give to be seen of men. Multitudes of people do it for that reason. They need to understand that if man gets the glory, God does not. And if we rob the glory, we're not getting a reward for it. In verse 2, he says, when therefore thou doest alms, the word alms is a word that means in the Greek, merciful. Merciful. When thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. In other words, we want to make very sure that the old man doesn't get any of the glory, that we don't steal anything from God. If we give all glory to Him, we seek to be in the background, we seek to be anonymous in every way we can, well then, God is pleased with that. And the idea of people knowing what you give is something that's quite contrary to what we see in Jesus' teachings. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees were throwing their money into the treasury, which, by the way, was in the midst of the temple. And a woman with two mites, a widow with two mites, came up and threw it in. And Jesus was totally impressed with this lady. I mean, here are these Pharisees and Sadducees giving all kinds of money. You know, and according to this, they kind of blow their own horn a little bit, you know, when they do it. But here this lady was probably ashamed that all she had was two mites to throw in there, which is another reason for not making this public, because the person that was shamed was actually the one that was giving the most. Because God doesn't count the way men count. God counts how much you got left, not how much you give. And this lady gave all she had. And now she's famous in the Word of God. And so the people that like to gain glory from how much they give by making it very public, these people have got the only reward they're ever going to get from that. Can you imagine giving under a system like this that doesn't teach you, and you're giving all of your life, and it's going for nothing because you're not getting a reward because you're glorying in it and you don't understand that this is displeasing unto God? See, Jesus was being very careful for the brethren here that they wouldn't lose their reward. This is an important teaching, folks. You know, it's our own ministry here. We don't take up offerings or collections or anything. We've done it for other people, but we've never done it for ourselves because that's the scriptural thing to do. Nobody in the Bible ever did that. But when money is sent to our ministry, you know, for the sake of the broadcast ministry, or whether it's for the other ministries, or whether it's for the you know, the jail, prison ministry, you know, getting the books out or whatever, whatever it's for, the people that send it, nobody gets to see that other than them, you know, and whoever puts it in the bank over here, you know, to distribute it. But so it's a very private thing. Well, collections aren't that way, folks. I mean, you know, it's obvious that some people only give because they're expected to give, and God doesn't really want that. He doesn't desire that at all. That's a wrong attitude. Let me point out to you something in Corinthians here concerning the only place in the Bible we actually have a collection, or actually it's concerning the same collection, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. To let you know how uncommon it was for them to do this, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to say this. Alms, some people say, well, that's alms. That's not tithes. Well, I'm just going to briefly mention this because some people may be new here. We've covered this very thoroughly in the past. But you'll notice that Jesus never preached tithe to the Christians, to the disciples. He rebuked the Pharisees. He said, you tithe anise and cumin, and you've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. He did call it of the law. When he was rebuking the Pharisees for their tithing, he was calling it of the law. He said, you left undone the weightier matters of the law. You see, so Jesus wasn't just preaching an alms here and a tithe somewhere else, and that there's some other way that he dealt with money somewhere else. No, Jesus never preached tithing to Christians. He just didn't do it. It's not there. Matter of fact, he said, except you renounce everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple is to renounce ownership of everything, not just 10%. The other 90% now belongs to God, because now we're bondservants. We've been bought out by Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are now his bondservants. So no, it's not preached anywhere else. Some people say, well, tithing was before the law. Yes, but it was included in the law. Animal sacrifice was before the law, but we're not going back to doing that, are we? And why is it that they preach you're not under the law, you're not under the law, but when it comes to tithing, bringing your tithes into their storehouse, suddenly you're back under the law? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of unbelief. It's because of people that have gone out on their own, and they're not trusting in God. Why didn't the disciples ever have to demand a tithe? Or why didn't they even have to take up a collection? I'll tell you why. Because they were sent by God. They didn't have to do that. They knew that God would put it in the heart of the people to support them because he sent them. So when religion sends men, does God have to support it? No, he doesn't. So how do they get supported? Well, a lot of manipulation, a lot of condemnation, and a lot of legalism, and a lot of extortion. You know what extortion is, don't you? Well, what I'm going to prove to you is that's exactly what the church is doing now, is extortion. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection. Wow, isn't that interesting? The collection. There's only one collection here? Concerning the collection for the saints. Sounds like they don't do this very often, does it? Concerning the collection for the saints. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. The Lord gave an order. The Lord through Paul gave an order to take up a collection for the churches of Galatia and others. Paul started this thing because the saints in Jerusalem were going through a lot of persecution, being plundered, having their property taken, for becoming Christians. There was a great persecution among the Jews in Judea, not just Jerusalem, but in Judea. And so Paul said he gave orders to the churches of Galatia so that, and so also do ye, that is the Corinthians. Verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store. That's interesting, the first day of the week, folks. Some people say we're actually supposed to go back under the Sabbath time to meet, but they didn't. They actually did meet on the first day of the week, folks. And it was because it was Resurrection Day, not Death Day. Okay, on the first day of the week, which was called the Lord's Day, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Well, that's interesting. He wanted them to just, if they had something that they wanted to give, to lay it aside, and they didn't want to take up collections when Paul came. Well, he later on, in 2 Corinthians, he tells you why he didn't want to take up collections, and we'll look at that. It's very interesting. Now, this is the example that we have in the Scriptures. We don't have a precedent for the passing up down the rows all these collection plates. We don't have a precedent in the Scriptures for that at all. Matter of fact, we don't have a precedent for the Lord's disciples, his ministers, asking for money. We have a precedent for them teaching people about the principles of money. Paul did that, did a very good job in Corinthians. But you can tell every time he ministered, he didn't spend 15 minutes out of every hour with a gimme sermon. He just didn't do it. The disciples didn't either. They trusted God. They would have felt very embarrassed if anybody would have done that in front of them, I can guarantee you. He said that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever you shall approve, speaking, of course, to the churches there, and I'm going to change this just a little bit from my Bible. My Bible has a phrase that's out of place here, and the reason we know that is because numerics proves it, you see. I'll read it out of my Bible first. It says, when I arrive, whomsoever you shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. So it sounded like Paul was going to send the letters, right? But no, it wasn't that way at all. The numerics even gives us the sequence of words and gets them correct, you see. And what it says in the numerics is it says, and when I arrive, whomsoever you shall approve, with letters, them will I send to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. So that little phrase, them will I send, was after with letters instead of before it. So in this case, we see that the church themselves were sending someone to carry their bounty unto Jerusalem with letters. In other words, they were making sure that that all this was done representative of the local church, that these people who were collecting and were taking the money were doing it under authority. And if it be meet for me to go also, they shall go with me. So they were actually going to go to Jerusalem, and Paul would follow with them, would travel with them, if it was going to work out that way. He said, but I will come unto you when I shall have passed through Macedonia. For I pass through Macedonia, but with you it may be that I shall abide, or even winter, that you may set me forward on my journey whithersoever I go. For I do not wish to see you now by the way, for I hope to tarry a while with you, and if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Let's see, verse 10. Now if Timothy come, see that he be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but set him forward on his journey in peace, that he may come unto me, for I expect him with the brethren. Very interesting. He expected Timothy to come with the brethren, with the letters, I suppose. And then we have the story over in 2 Corinthians, which is the finish of this beginning here of what really happened. It's chapter 8 and it's chapter 9 concerning this collection for the saints. Well, you notice that Timothy was going to come and they were going to appoint whoever they wanted to appoint to bring the bounty. Well, the rest of the story is here in 2 Corinthians. I think I'll start in chapter 8, verse 16. The rest of that's very interesting too. Maybe we'll come back and read that too later. From the beginning of chapter 8 on down. But verse 16 says, "But thanks be to God, who putteth the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he accepted indeed your exhortation, but being himself very earnest, he went forth unto you of his own accord. And we have sent together with him the brother, whose praise in the gospel is spread throughout all the churches." Well, he's talking about Timothy. Matter of fact, you can go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. He calls him the same thing, the brother, in the original. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, the brother." If you've got a footnote there, it says in Greek, "the brother." And it's the same wording over here. "The brother unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are the whole of Achaia. So we see Titus and Timothy coming to meet Paul. The brother whose praise in the gospel is spread throughout all the churches. And not only so, but who was also appointed by the churches to travel with us in a matter of this grace. So, Paul had asked them to appoint some brethren, and since Timothy was coming through there anyway to go and meet with Paul, and Paul said that Timothy would come with whoever they appointed, they just decided to let Timothy do this. Not only Timothy, but also Titus volunteered. Now, who are these two guys? Well, we'll see a little bit further down, but they didn't need letters of recommendation to Paul, did they? I mean, he knew them very well. He knew them to be honorable people, people that were trustworthy. The church trusted them as trustworthy men to handle money for them. But you can see how careful the church was concerning handling collections, that nobody would be tempted. They called for brethren to do it. That it was a representative of the church itself. That it was people that were known and trusted, and they were coming from a known and trusted church, too. The reason I say that is because we have people sometimes coming into our Pal Talk assembly that you have no idea where they come from or who they represent. They may be honest people, but they may be representing a church that does not exist. One of the really bad hazards of the internet is people can talk you into all kind of things because you can't hear their voice inflections, you can't see their expression, you don't get the feelings that you normally do around people. They can convince you that we have this wonderful work, or we're desperate over here in Africa, and we don't know what to do or whatever, and you don't even know. Now, one reason I say this is because we have absolute proof that this is going on. We've had brethren who have gotten witnesses from the Lord. Even miracles have happened to prove to us that there are con artists out there running around taking advantage of the church. Well, it's not at all like the situation we're looking at here. People who were ordained of the church to do this. It was a church that was known of the body of Christ. We've had people come in our room and, give sob stories, and other people give them money, and only to find out that the Lord spoke to the people later and said that that was a charade. We even had one situation where a man who was in on the charade, a Christian, loosely termed, who repented because God threatened him with death if he didn't repent and confess his sin to the person he had connived the money out of. Listen, this kind of thing is going on, and it's going on all over, and especially anywhere they can find Christians gathered together, since they know Christians are merciful people. And they want to obey the word as far as giving to people in need. But I want to tell you something. We're also stewards. And we have to handle God's money for Him. And we have to do it honorably. And we have to do it according to the pattern of the Scriptures. And we have to make sure there is such a church, such a people, such a person who is in desperate need, and so on and so forth. Now, who ordained this collection? It was the elders that ordained this collection. It wasn't somebody that just stepped into the middle of another assembly of God's people and started taking up a collection. I want to tell you something, folks. This is an assembly of God's people. If in a local assembly you go there and somebody walks in the door and starts taking up a collection, what do you think is going to happen? I can tell you what's going to happen, whether the reason is honorable or not. Sometimes the reason may not be honorable, but I can tell you what's going to happen. That's not going to be permitted. Okay? Well, since we see that it's very important to make sure that all things are done honorably and with good stewardship, and that the people that were chosen were all people that were ordained of God to do this, they were both sent by the churches and okayed by the apostle even in this case, you know. We don't have any precedent for doing things like what we're hearing is happening. You know, I can tell you this, that if people come into our assembly and they contact you and they act like they're interested in the Word of God, but then they start leading you aside to saying that they need this, they need that. Listen, I would like you to obey what the little note that we have up there for your own sake. I would like you to obey that because you're going to have to wrestle with your conscience. But if you obey Hebrews 13 and 17, you won't have to do that. Let me read that to you. And it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. See, Paul was being very careful. He was going to have to give account of what was going on there. He was having to be very, very careful. And that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. In other words, God's saying, don't make this hard on the leadership. And so this is what I'm saying, is that the elders agree that this is not right. We don't want this. We don't want collections taken up from the people. We want the people to be able to come and fellowship without worrying about who gets their email, their address, so on and so forth. I'm going to go on with the teaching here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If these people want to come to the elders, that's fine. But I can tell you what we're going to demand. We're going to demand proof. Because we've already known that an awful lot of thievery is going on. We're going to demand that they bring their proof. Okay? Verse 19. And not only so, but who was also appointed by the churches to travel with us in the manner of this grace. So we see that Timothy and Titus were appointed by the churches to travel, to be stewards of the money for the church to bring to Jerusalem. And I'm going to read on. Verse 20. Excuse me, I'm going to back up just a little bit here. Verse 19 again, I think. And not only so, but who was also appointed by the churches to travel with us in the manner of this grace, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord, and to show our readiness, avoiding this, that any man should blame us in the manner of this bounty, which is ministered by us. They didn't want to be in any kind of a situation that could bring blame to them or would be an accusation against their stewardship. You know, the Bible says out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the Jews had pretty well learned that lesson, and they passed it on to the Gentiles that there need to be two or three witnesses in things concerning this. Verse 21. For we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Well, honorable being, of course, that you had honorable men, that they were ordained to do this, that they were sent by a real church to do this, and that the leadership was in agreement with it. And we have sent with them our brother, again, we're talking about Timothy here, whom we have many times proved earnest in many things, but now much more earnest by reason of the great confidence which he hath in you. And whether any inquire about Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker to youward, or our brethren. They are the messengers of the churches. Literally, the word here is apostolos, the apostles of the churches. They are the glory of Christ. I don't know if some of you may not know this, but we do have at least 24 apostles listed in the scriptures. There weren't just 12. There was at least 24 listed when you translate the same word the same way. Apostolos, apostle. The fact that they didn't do that was because a lot of the translators came from an era where they believed that there was only 12 apostles. That was their doctrine, and their doctrine got in there, so they translated it that way. If you didn't have that doctrine, and you believed that apostles never ceased from the time of the apostles until now, which is what the Bible obviously commanded to happen, then you would have translated this apostle. Okay? They are the glory of Christ. Show ye therefore unto them in the face of the churches the proof of your love and of your glorying and of our glorying on your behalf. Now watch. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia. In other words, Paul was bragging on them to the Macedonians, right? That Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them. But I have sent the brethren, that our glorying on your behalf may not be made void in this respect. Even as I said, you may be prepared, lest by any means, if there come with me any of Macedonia, and find you unprepared, we that we say not, ye should be put to shame in this confidence. In other words, they didn't want to be embarrassed of having to take up money in the front of these people. Why is that? That's such a common thing today. Why would they be embarrassed concerning this? Well, let's read on. It says, I thought, if necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up the beforehand your afore promised bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of extortion. Oops. Whoa. You know, the word bounty here just means a blessing. A blessing. And not of extortion. In other words, if these brethren came there and they're taking up a collection to give to these brethren who are standing there watching them, so on and so forth, he didn't want it to be extortion. Extortion, that's an awful strong word here. Extortion. In other words, what he was talking about back in 16:2, that no collections be made when I come, is what he's talking about when he calls it extortion over here. Look at, it was okay it being a manner of a blessing, in other words. If you want an explanation for this, we'll read down a little bit further, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians and see what this extortion means. Verse 6. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do as according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. extortion. He did not want the money to be extorted, because here are these people coming to receive money for a need. And we know the Bible says, give to him that asketh of thee, and many other verses like that, which those verses are for us, folks. They're not for other people to use on us for legalism, for extortion, for tithing, for anything that would force you to give more than what your heart tells you to give. Peer pressure, you know, like passing the hat from person to person, you know. We're not supposed to be given. In fact, we don't get a reward for giving that way. So God didn't really want the system set up that way at all, because he didn't want people to lose their reward. He said, God loveth a cheerful giver. Do as you have purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. He also said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Is that anything like passing the hat from your left hand to your right hand to the next guy's left hand to his right hand? You know, that's not what he's talking about, is it? No. Not at all what he's talking about. So anyway, he wanted it to be a gift from the heart of the giver. Not peer pressure, not law, not the tithe, not any other form of extortion. Not browbeating people. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you. This, of course, is the promise that God gives to those people who give freely out of their heart. And he does say, if you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Okay? So if we give from our heart a blessing, which is the word bounty, then God will give us a reward. If you do it because of extortion, you don't get a reward. If you do it in order to be paid for it in glory from man, according to what Jesus said, you don't get a reward. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. That's one of the most powerful promises in all the Scriptures. It just about includes everything. Make all grace abound unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. How could you get any more in one verse? This is awesome. You know, this is an awesome promise. And what is it for? It's for not giving the way the church compels people to give. Let me ask you this. The pastor I was talking about earlier, how that he decided to just put a little bucket over there, and anybody that felt like putting it, put it in. If they didn't, they didn't. But then when he decided he wasn't making as much money that way, he decided to go back to the old way. What's the difference? When people don't know what you're giving, or if you're giving, is that what God wants? Of course. Of course. I remember the first, I went to one church, and then I didn't stay there very long because I saw that they were totally unscriptural, and I've been reading the Bible a lot. I went to the second church, and it was a full gospel type church. And one thing, I never joined the church, but we did give, and at the beginning we were given tithes because we didn't know any better. And we didn't know that the law separates from Christ. It separates from grace, according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 through 4. That's pretty bad. If you go under the law, you've been separated from Christ and grace. That's what the word says. We didn't know that. We didn't know that God wanted us to give bountifully out of our heart, not paying any attention to the law or legalism that God put the Jews under and not us. We didn't know that. But we were still given. Matter of fact, I figured, if 10% pleased God, 20% would please him even more. So I just gave him 20%. I just lost my reward. Look at there. No, my point was that the Lord pointed out to me that you're still a Pharisee. You put yourself under a law. You're not going under the law that the Jews were under, which we're not supposed to be under, but you've put yourself under a law. See, God wants us to give according to the Holy Spirit and what we feel in our hearts, you see. And not under law, not under compulsion, he says. God wants a cheerful giver. So, anyway, I'd been doing that for a while, and I walked into the church one day, and they had this big board up on the side of a big pegboard up there. Not a pegboard, a cork board. And there was a whole list of people that were giving in the church. We passed by, and we were just kind of reading things, and suddenly we came across this couple of pages of of lists of names there. It's like 300 people in this church, you see. And they had listed up there what people were giving. You know, the big givers, so to speak, you know. Well, our names were up there. Well, I thought, I didn't know much, and I hadn't been in the Bible all that long, but I had been in the Bible enough to know that this wasn't right. There was something wrong here, you know. So we just snatched our name down off of there, and we just kept on walking. Well, the more I researched it, the more I come to understand that, yeah, God really doesn't appreciate that. You know, this is for the glory of man. This is blowing your own horn here, so to speak, you know. And the flesh shouldn't get any glory before God. And look at the awesome promise he promises to those that just give from their heart. They're not doing it because of peer pressure. They're not doing it because of the law. They're not doing it because of any other form of extortion, as I said. He said, as it is written, he hath scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness abideth forever. And he that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You being enriched in everything unto all liberality, which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. For the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God. Seeing by the proving of you, by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. Well, that's awesome. I mean, it gives a great testimony to the Lord. It's obeying the principles of the Scriptures, and it's not going astray. So what is this? What is this extortion here? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Taking up a collection is extortion? Well, if you think about human nature, yes, it is. Remember, the only thing we really have to go by is what's in the Scripture, folks. We can't make up the rules as we go. We have to have a precedent. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter 6, he talks about this extortion. There are quite a few forms of it. Basically, it's weaning you away from giving freely out of your heart. It's a forced situation, you see. Let's start in verse 6. It says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You understand he's not talking about eating anything physical here. He's talking about the feast of unleavened bread being the pure life, the pure word that we break, that we eat together. We're doing it right now, folks. We're partaking of the unleavened bread. What's coming right straight out of God's word here. See, that's what we're doing. So he's not talking about any physical meal here. Verse 9 says, I wrote unto you in my epistle that you have no company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. Now, first I want to make something kind of plain here, is that I realize that some people do things out of ignorance, and there's no condemnation for that. I mean, we obviously want to know the truth. We who are disciples of Christ, we want to know the truth. We want to know the correct way of doing things and the right way to go. So some people are taken in by religious teachings, by their own ambition, sometimes even by their ambition to try to do something for the Lord. Obviously, there's no condemnation for that, is there? I dare say it's hard to understand sometimes when you're contacted from people overseas whether this is honest or whether it's not. You may be out of the only desire of your heart to help these people out. That's good. God appreciates any love, any desire for you to help the brethren. That's good. Okay. But we still have to be careful. In other words, there may be people over here in this country that are unwitting unwittingly helping con artists or whatever. We don't want to condemn them, but we do want to hold fast to what the Scriptures has to say so that we're not taken advantage of. Because you know that if we disobey the Scriptures, we can't expect God to protect us and to bless us, right? He is merciful just because we're childlike and sometimes we're foolish, and He's very merciful. But the Scriptures were given to keep us from falling under any kind of curse, right? When we submit to the Scriptures, we don't have to worry about these things. So I'm not saying this to condemn anybody, but I want to tell you that there are some very unscrupulous people out there that are just hunting for Christians to take advantage of them. Notice what he said here. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must you needs leave the world. Now, the word here for extortioner is the word harpax, and it means ravening, it means plunder, it means robbery. It's used in a place, let me point this out to you, we'll come back to this, but look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. It might surprise you. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. That's the same word. Can you imagine? Ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. What? The false prophets, how are they ravening wolves? Well, we know, like in Ezekiel 34, it speaks of the false shepherds, the evil shepherds who plunder the sheep and who clothe them with the wool and eat the flesh. And basically, what does it mean? Does it mean physically they're eating the people of God and fleecing them? Well, they are fleecing them, but they're just feeding off of the sheep. They're plundering the sheep, multitudes of them. Well, it's not just this word. Ravening is not just used of ministers, but the ministers are doing a pretty good job of this nowadays. You see, folks, if you went back under the law, which you're not supposed to, it's pronounced as a curse. Of course, they don't mind. They don't care about that. That's just a curse on you for going under the law. They're cursed for bringing you under the law, though. But I want to tell you, if you go back under the law, think about how it really was. If you were under the law, you had 11 tribes that gave 10% to one tribe, the Levites, the ministers. So 11 tribes giving 10%. And then the Levites gave 1/10% to the high priesthood. So that left the Levites with 10% from 10 tribes. And they were one tribe. So if you figure that out just a little bit, you see that what they lived on was an average of what all the rest of the body lived on. 10% from 10 tribes is an average. And that's one tribe, one more tribe. So basically, they lived on what an average of what the rest of the people in the congregation lived on. Well, now, you understand, folks, that you don't have to have much of a congregation for a pastor, which is the Nicolaitan error, by the way, that the pastor rules the church. You can't find that in the Bible. For a pastor to usurp that money and live very high off the hog. That's why the Bible talks so much against the shepherds, which in the New Testament, that's the word for pastor, plundering the flock. It is extortion. They don't live on an average of what the rest of the people live on. It's extortion. Because there's not 10 people giving 10% to support them, to support a pastor. Is there 10 people in that congregation that are giving 10% and that's what his support is? Rarely. So when he says, when he uses the word extortion here, harpax, ravening, the noun is harpaga, which is plunder and robbery, so on and so forth. And it speaks about the wolves ravening the flock. If you change the methods of the New Testament and you go back under the law because these people have no faith, that's the reason they have to put you under the law is because they have no faith. They put you back under the law And you may have, you know, 50, 100, 200, 300, thousands of people giving their 10%. That's an awful lot of money. And I want to tell you that they're robbing you because you're supposed to get a reward for giving to the Lord. If you're giving under the law, if you're giving in order to be seen of men, giving by peer pressure, all of that is extortion. They're plundering you. And I want to say that when people come around begging, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Why are these ministers begging? The Bible says, well, David said, I've been old, I've been young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging for bread. What did David mean? He never saw the righteous or the seed of the righteous begging for bread. They didn't have to beg. Well, what are they doing nowadays? Would I condemn someone who was in a desperate situation, who didn't know any better, or just felt overwhelmed, and they were begging? No, I certainly wouldn't. But I want to teach you what the truth is. And the truth is, we're not beggars. You know, when I was young in the Lord, I lived over in Louisiana. There were people, I remember one group of people, that they're past some kind of a legalistic church. Their pastor would take the women from that congregation and go and drop them off in the malls and things, and they would go around there begging for money for their church so that they could, they had half a dozen different things they were saying. You know, we want to start a school, we want to do this, we want to do that, you know. You know, if I was, and I did, I took these people home, fed them, and, you know, talked to them about the Lord, and tried to share some good things with them. Didn't agree at all with what they were doing in their church, and it wasn't my fault they were doing that. But the first thing I would want to ask somebody like that, that their pastor had come and dropped them off in a parking lot, is, what's the name of your church? Because I want to make sure I never go to that church. You stop and think about it, folks. God's children aren't a bunch of beggars. Why not? Well, because he's made promises, and we're believers. Matthew 21 and 22. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Mark 11 and 24. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe that you received them, and you shall have them. See, God's people who are trained correctly understand that they're not beggars. They can go straight to God. The Bible says, calls it going boldly before the throne. Why? Because you're not begging even God. Do you understand you don't have to beg God? If he's made a promise, it doesn't please him for you to beg him. If he's made a promise, you're acting as though he might lie. You know, no, he won't lie. Why are we commanded to go boldly before the throne? Because the promise has already been made, and God wants you to know that he's good to his word. Does it please God that we go begging men like his promise is no good or we don't trust him? No, absolutely not. Doesn't please God at all. Well, what kind of a witness is that of Christianity when Christians go out there begging from place to place to support God's kingdom? Begging the lost to support God's kingdom. What are the lost? What kind of an attitude do they get about that? What do they see about that? That's not a good witness at all. This is an impoverished God's not able to support his own people. That's sick. I'm embarrassed for God sometimes. You know? I'm embarrassed for God. Well, he says, don't have company with the covetous and extortioners. You know what the word covetous means? It just means, it's the word oleonectes, and it means eager to have more. That's what Vine says, and Strong says, desiring more, eager to have more, desiring more. You know that there are some people that just come among you, their purpose is to gain. It really doesn't have anything to do with their interest in being a disciple of Christ. I'll tell you an example. Years ago, back in Louisiana, I was one of the elders in an assembly that we had this family that came to us that seemed very eager to learn about the Word and so on and so forth, but we noticed right off that they were always in need. And we didn't know immediately why they were always in need. We figured it out after a while, that they weren't treating God's people correctly. They were being a stumbling block to God's people. But they were always in need. And they didn't mind telling you. And they would tell everybody in our assembly, you know, if they could catch them one at a time even, they would tell them, you know, they need this, they need that, they have this problem. Oh, I got this, you know, big sob problem. No faith, no going before God, like God would answer. But this is what was going on. So at first, we kind of put it down as ignorance, and we were very merciful and started, you know, just trying to teach them the ways of faith in the kingdom and what the Lord had provided for them. So we kind of let them do this for a while we tried to educate them. And which is what you ought to do. I mean, God's children don't all understand everything about the kingdom. You have to be merciful. You have to share the truth with them. But pretty soon we realized that this particular part of them was not changing. And they weren't getting any faith or wasn't interested in it, one or the other. And so, now this was a very giving assembly. I mean, we had taught them what the scriptures has to say about giving, and that you should give to him that asketh of thee, and you know, that God desired, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for there to be equality. In other words, everybody's needs met. And in the book of Acts, you know, when the Spirit was poured out, obviously people sought there to be equality and everybody's needs to be met. And if anybody had any extra, well, they just used it for the kingdom, and it was redistributed among people that had their needs. And so God took care of it that way. Well, our assembly was very much educated concerning these things, and they understood that, and they were merciful. And like the Corinthians even suffered in order to meet the needs of the saints in Judea. And we might go back and read that in a minute, but they suffered, you know, loss in order to do that. They gave beyond their ability, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says. In other words, they had to trust God to give some of the things that they gave. Well, that was happening in our assembly. People were giving things because the need was being pronounced and so on and so forth. Well, after a while, we realized that you ever seen a nest full of baby birds? When the mama's coming to feed them, they're just all sitting there with their mouth wide open. Yap, 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 yap. And their mouth's wide open all the time. Feed me, feed me, feed me. Well, that's kind of like these people, you know. They were just like that all the time. Never wanting to grow up. They were going to stay that way the rest of their life, I guess. Well, some people started to complain. And I thought, yeah, we really need to do something here, you know. So I went to the Lord in prayer. And I got the answer. Matter of fact, I think I got the answer the next day in the assembly. I forgot who was sharing. I'm not sure who was sharing, but I got a revelation from God. God spoke to me right there in the assembly. He told me to call that woman up in front of the assembly and to cast a spirit of graft out of her in front of the assembly. Well, I thought, ooh, Lord, this is... Do I really have to do this? But I knew it was the Lord, and I obeyed, you know. But it's kind of not me to do that, you see. But I did it. You know what graft is? It's very, very close to extortion. It's using your position to gain from people. That's your only interest, really, is to gain from them, you know. It's kind of like extortion. So I did. I stood up in front, and because I'm a kind of a private guy myself, you know. I would rather go and talk to somebody on the side, but you see, these people had abused people publicly, and God was going to make an example of them publicly. It wasn't my idea, I can assure you. So I did. I called the woman up in front, and I rebuked a spirit of graft, commanded it to come out of her in the name of Jesus, and just as soon as it came out of my mouth, she hit the floor. I mean, boom, just right on the floor. And I think I said it one more time, come out of her in the name of Jesus, and she was wiggling around on the floor like a snake. I mean, you just really, a human couldn't really do that. And to make a long story short, the demon came out, and she was quite different. I don't know why the Lord didn't have me do that with the husband, because he was right in there with her, but I just obeyed the Lord. I stopped right there. That's all I did, you know. And so we thought, well, this is the end of it. Praise God. We've got the answer, you know. But about a week later, this woman went right back to doing the same thing she was doing. And her husband was right there with her, you know, doing the same thing. So I went to the Lord again. I said, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? We can't let them keep taking advantage of your people. I mean, they've been faithful. The people have obeyed. They've submitted. They've been gone to their cross. It says, what can we do, Lord? You know, and the Lord told me, picture that little those little baby birds, you know. He said, kick the baby bird out of the nest. That's what he told me. Kick the baby bird out of the nest. Well, you know the baby birds. They were just there with their mouth wide open. They just, feed me, feed me, feed me. But the Lord didn't want us to let the people be taken advantage of anymore. You know, let me tell you something, folks. We do have to bear our cross. And our cross is this word to a great extent, because the word tells you to do things you don't want to do sometimes. And given to people that you think might be taking advantage of you because they need it, that's something that you don't really feel like doing sometimes, honestly. I mean, listen, I'd given these people money and I lived, you know, I made good money. At that time, I made really good money. But I lived very frugally because I felt like I just felt like that's the way the Lord wanted me to live. And but I'd go over to their house, and these folks would be eating steaks, you know. And here I was giving to them to meet their needs, and I didn't eat that high off the hog, you know. So I thought, I mean, I knew it was bothering a lot of people there, and I knew that God was trying us. I told people that. I said, God's trying you to see if you're going to obey Luke chapter 6. And God did try that congregation, but when the trial was over, he got rid of the temptation. And he used the elders to do it. I mean, I shared my revelation with the other elders, and they said, yep, that's what we got to do. We're going to do it. So we did. We just told them to hit the road. You have done enough here. Let me say that we need people like that, honestly, to try us to see if we're going to be obedient to the Word. But there comes a time when God's not going to let us be tempted beyond what we're able, right? And we'll make a way of escape, won't he? So he did. He told us, gave us the authority to just tell these people to hit the road. I heard from those people again about a year later. It was a church in New Orleans. The name of the church was the Philadelphia Church. And the pastor there called me because these people were talking us up over there, you see. And he called me. He said, do you know so-and-so and so-and-so? I says, oh, yeah, let me guess. So I said, are you having this? Yeah, that's the problem we're having. I says, okay. He said, well, what did you do about it? I said, well, this is what the Lord told us. This is what happened here, and this is what the Lord told us. He said, well, that sounds like really good advice. He says, I'm going to take that myself. He says, okay. So these people were going around trying everybody to see, you know, to see if people were willing to bear their cross, so to speak, you know. But then they'd go on to the next group. Listen, folks, there are a lot of people doing that. There's lots of people out there doing that. Some of them are not Christian at all. Some of them are just covetous. Some of them are just extortioners. It's not all preachers that are extortioners. There's a lot of people out there like that too. Well, what he tells you here is that don't have any company with them. He said, verse 11, but as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. Of course, he's talking about breaking the bread of the kingdom here. He's talking about the unleavened bread of the Passover, right? He's not talking about physical food here. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. The wicked man. The covetous, the oleonectes, the ones that are eager to have more all the time. That's all they're thinking about. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, they're seeking first the world, the love of the world, the things of the world. And they can never have enough because God keeps plundering them. Does God do that? Well, of course he does. If you're not receiving it legally, he'll just let the devil take it, one form or another. Well, look at Psalm 109 as an example. Psalm 109, verse 11. But let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and the strangers make spoil of his labor. So you see, they might spoil you, but they will be spoiled, because you reap what you sow. Let there be none to extend kindness unto him, neither let there be any to have pity upon his fatherless children. Go on and on. Let his posterity be cut off, and the generations following let their name be blotted out. Wow, God's hard on extortioners, isn't he? Well, he's hard enough to tell you that these are not Christians, cast them out of the church. They're not believers. They're not walking by faith. Cast them out of the church. This is a sin that God doesn't want. A little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Whether it's, you know, covetousness is just really the foundation for extortion, isn't it? It's because people desire more. It doesn't mean necessarily you desire what belongs to someone else. In our language, we generally use covetousness as that. It's desiring what belongs to someone else. But it really just means desiring more and more and more. Not satisfied. And what does the Bible say about being satisfied? Well, let me see. First Timothy, chapter 6. Verse 5, the wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Well, that's not just talking about the prosperity doctrine here, folks. There are people out there that really believe that they should be gaining, and especially from others. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. Wow, that's not the prosperity message at all, is it? Godliness with contentment is great gain. God wants us to be content, not desiring more and more and more. Lusting after more and more and more of the world, right? Neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. Wow, that's interesting, huh? God wants you to... You know, if you love the Lord, the world don't have much draw for you. You know, it just doesn't, you don't hunger and thirst after it. Notice the disciples, none of them were materialistic people. Jesus wasn't a materialistic person. The love of God was in them. There's no room in us for the love of God and the love of the world. Let me read this to you. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow, you can't have them both, can you? For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice, if you have the love of God in you, you don't have the love of the world in you. So much for the prosperity message, right? Now, you folks, it might surprise you to know I believe in prosperity. I think we ought to prosper as our soul prospers. And I believe that God will give us everything we need to do His will. But not so that we will love the world, so that the lusts of our flesh get carried away. In materialism, and that's a sin. I would rather have the love of the Father. It appears from the Scriptures that anyone who loved the Father had no need for all the things of the world. All the way through the Bible, folks. Some people like to point out Solomon, they say, as our example. Solomon broke the law that was given to him. Did you know that? The kings were commanded to read in the book of the law, and it said specifically that they were not to multiply unto themselves silver and gold and horses and wives. Ooh, did they break all those rules? Yes, they did. And it was written in their law, and they were commanded to read in that law every day. And they broke the law. So can we use them as an example? No, we can't. It's not any more legal for you to multiply silver and gold. I want to read the rest of 1 Timothy 6 here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and neither can we carry anything out, but having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. In other words, if you have a roof over your head. You're able to get back and forth to work. That might mean a roof over your head, you know, as far as a vehicle, maybe. We could stretch it a little bit that far. You got food on your table. You have your basic needs met. What's the next thing you need? God. That's it. God. Seek God. Forget all the toys that the world needs. God is what you need. And that's why he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added to you. They'll come along. God will see to it. You'd be surprised if you seek God and his kingdom first, how he takes care of all the rest of that. You don't have to lust after that. You can desire after God, and he will take care of the rest of that. Verse 9, but they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. That's a promise. And many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. So he promised that you'd be overcome by lusts if you're minded to be rich. If you're covetousness, wanting more and more and more, you will fall into overwhelming lusts. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. In other words, seek God and his kingdom, right? Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal. Laying hold on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, that is laying hold on life eternal. Notice. Whereunto thou wast called, and did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. So, the Bible says that the covetous man or the extortioner, people that are just there to plunder you, they should be cast out. Once these people understand what the Word of God says, what the truth is, and you discover that they don't want to go on and grow in the Lord, they don't need to stay there any longer. You know what happens when you continue to help these people? You're contributing towards their evil works. You can imagine, some of you have had this happen. I know it's happened to me, that somebody who is an alcoholic would come up to you and ask you for some money And of course, they always have a good reason. You know, I need a meal, hadn't eaten. But you think, well, yeah, you probably do need a meal, but it might go to the bottle, you know. And I always think if there's any possible way, the best thing to do, of course, is go buy the guy a meal or whatever, you know. You know, the Bible says, don't be a partaker in other men's sins. 1 Timothy 5:22. In other words, don't be when you're helping someone else to walk in sin. Well, condone is one word used, but an enabler. That was the word that a lot of people use, an enabler. Don't be an enabler. Don't be somebody that will contribute to the destruction of this person. What does a person who is covetous or an extortioner, what do they need? They need correction. They need to know that this is not acceptable among God's people. They need, more than anything, to be thrown out. You say, well, that's not merciful. Well, yes, it is merciful, because if you accept them in that situation, not only they will continue in that situation until they fall off into hell, but they'll drag some other people with them, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, you know. So it's not merciful at all to let them continue in that way. Listen, folks, in 1 John 3:17, let's look at that. It says, but whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, it was kind of easy in the early church to behold your brother in need, or to behold if this wasn't really the case. I mean, it wasn't like you were doing things long distance. You didn't have phones. You didn't have internet. You didn't have automobiles. If your brother asked you, he was standing right there next to you. It says here, he that beholdeth his brother in need. Folks, God's not saying that you have to answer every letter that you get from the mooching organizations of men, or every every need that you get by mail or by email, you wouldn't have anything left for the kingdom of God then. He's not saying that at all. But if you do behold your brother in need, in other words, you see his need, you know it's a need, you know it's true, and more than that, you are talking about a brother here, you know, then you need to do something about it, don't you? We all do. We don't want to let anything like that go by. But sometimes, like I said, we're not beholding our brother in need. We're being told about it. And multitudes of people have learned that they can go on the internet and make money this way. I'm just telling you to be careful. Be good stewards of what God has. Go with what the Scripture says, and you won't be deceived. Look at Ephesians 5 and 5. But fornication and all uncleanness, 5 and 3, excuse me, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. Now, you know, a lot of sins are really magnified in a prosperous society. But one of them that's hardly ever mentioned is covetousness. It seems like it's kind of on the back burner, but quite often in the Scriptures it's right up front. It's put up right alongside of fornication, uncleanness. When he says, don't it even let it even be named among you, well, I would say that people don't really name it very much, but they do it, you know. Verse 4, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this we know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow, that's pretty serious, folks. There's some people that need to be warned. No covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, doesn't the blood of Jesus cover it? No, not if they continue to do it after they know what the Bible says about it. They have no inheritance of the kingdom of God. Shouldn't somebody warn them? Yeah. I would say there's a lot of blood on the hands of a lot of ministries and a lot of preachers and so on and so forth. We're told not to be deceived concerning this thing. Matter of fact, I'm going to go right back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, "And know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor," which the Bible says a covetous man is an idolater, "nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Wow, that's pretty serious, you know. It sounds like he's saying we have to repent. Yes, exactly. So we've been hearing a lying gospel out there. It says, be not deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now you know what being washed and sanctified and justified is. It's repenting of these outward immoralities, things that you know are sin. It's repenting. God demands repentance. It's what they preached. Repent and believe. They didn't repent. They didn't preach except. They preached repent and believe. Change your mind and believe. And of course, Ephesians 5 is saying pretty much the same thing. They don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters. And remember what an idolater is, right? A covetous person is an idolater. We'll look at that. And all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So God is very plain. He's making it very plain. This must be repented of. In Ephesians 5 and 5, says that the covetous man is an idolater. And Colossians 3, let me see exactly where that is, and I'll read that to you. 5 and 6, listen to this. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God. Wow, he makes it really, really plain over and over and over in the Bible. And covetous is what? The person that is eager to have more, desiring more. They're not content. And why are they idolaters? Because they worship the things of the world. They don't worship the Father. You can't love both, right? Idolater is two words that mean it's idololatries. And idolo is an image or that which is seen. And latries means a servant or a worshiper. So the people who are servants of the things which are seen are idolaters. They're covetous people. They desire more. Their lust is for the things of the world. They don't love the Father. You can't have both. You can't love both God and mammon, Jesus said. Idololatries, an image servant or worshiper. Vines calls said the word is a hireling. Somebody's bribed, right? Instead of a servant, he uses the word hireling. Can you imagine that some people do serve their house, their lawn, their car, their TV, their whatever, you know? They serve those things, and they have them for the purpose of serving them. But they don't have any time for the Father. They don't have any time for God. They love the world and the things of the world. They're like a harlot in their lust for the things of the world. You know, why would people have to... I'm turning to James chapter 5 here. Why would people have to go around begging and seeking these things of the world? Why would they have to do that? He says here in James 4 and verse 2, he said, you lust and you have not. Lust is the word desire. It's the same word for desires. When it's translated desire, it's the same word. It just means desire. We have a connotation with lust of it being an evil desire, but it's still the same word, desire. You know, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Did you know the spirit lusts? Well, he desires because that's what the word desire is. You lust and you have not. You kill and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight in war and you have not because you ask not. Now, he's not talking about asking people, is he? He's talking about because you're not asking God. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your pleasures. In other words, it's your lust that you're wanting to pray for. You're praying strictly to feed your lust. And instead of just going to God and asking for it, in some cases you're trying to manipulate other people out of it. God wants us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He said He will take care of those other things. Many people would be so surprised. Now, He may not feed you with the lifestyle that you're accustomed to, but He would give you what you needed. The Bible says, my God shall supply your every need according to His riches and glory. But we don't need to live in the lusts of our flesh. It ends up in destruction, as we just saw. It guarantees us destruction. He said, you ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You know, people that are lusting after the world, they're adulteresses. They're like the harlot who lusts after someone who's not her husband, right? You adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? See, many people really do think the Scripture just speaks in vain because they've heard those verses that I just got through quoting and it doesn't faze them. They really do think that it really doesn't make any difference. See, all you got to do is ask. I don't know if any of y'all have read the story of George Mueller. It's an awesome story. I read it not long after I first came to the Lord. It's an awesome story. A man that raised these orphanages and all these children, and he never asked anybody anything. He went straight to God. He prayed. He prayed in faith. God met the needs consistently. Many times it was last minute, but God always met the needs. If you get a chance to read it, any of his books, testimony books concerning him, you ought to read them. They'll affect you. They did me. I understood that God wanted us to walk by faith and not by our own works and our own efforts and not have to earn everything. You know, people think, well, I'm not making enough. I'll have to work harder. You know, I learned better than that when I was very young in the Lord. I also learned that there's a better way to receive from God. It's better than manipulation, better than earning, better than any of the methods that men use, you know. It's giving. Given, it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. See, there'd be a lot less beggars in the world if they'd learn how to give, I can assure you. But like David said, Psalm 37, says, I've been young, and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. It just doesn't happen, folks. The Lord's taking care of us. Now, let me say something in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, we are told in verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good towards all men, and especially towards them that are of the household of the faith. Look at that. We are to prefer the brethren. That means if you have opportunity, it ought to be the people of faith. We are to prefer the brethren. Now, the Lord didn't say not to give to the lost. As a matter of fact, he told us in Luke that we are to make friends to ourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that these people will be able to receive us into eternal tabernacles. Meaning, of course, we use our money for people in the world to bring them into the kingdom so that they can have eternal life. That one day we will be with them in eternity. So that's one good thing to use money for. But the other one, of course, is we are to prefer the brethren. Did you know why that God tells us to prefer the brethren? Because the brethren in the world are the most abused people. They have more enemies than anybody else. The world will side with the world consistently against the brethren. If you don't believe it, just watch a little while longer and you're going to see that the whole world, even though they hate one another with a passion, they're all going to unite against true Christianity. You see, God's people need somebody on their side. And he tells us to prefer the brethren here. He said, especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. So if you're going to prefer someone, you need to prefer the people that are of the household of faith. And I have to tell you, folks, if the way he describes that, the household of the faith, a lot of Christians aren't even in that, living in that place, are they? Well, he said, the covetous man is an idolater. The person who lusts after more and more and more, these people are worshiping the things of the world. They are servants of the things which are seen. They are like a hireling. And that reminds me of the 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Yeah, 2 Peter 2 and 14. Yeah, I'm going to back up a little bit here. 13. Suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing. You know, we're constantly being bribed to live after the lusts of our flesh, aren't we? Through the pleasures of this world, we're constantly being hired to give in to the lusts of our flesh. So he says, suffering the hire of wrongdoing, men that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime spots and blemishes, reveling in their deceivings while they feast with you. Yeah, some people think that they really have pulled something over on us dumb Christians, right? Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Multitudes of people are like that, that are in the church, folks. They cannot cease from sin because they're so in love with the world. Enticing unsteadfast souls. Having a heart exercised in covetousness. They don't restrain themselves from anything that they desire. They don't deny, they don't buffet their bodies and bring them into submission, as Paul talked about. They don't die daily. The flesh cries out. They give it what it wants. They feed it, feed it, feed it. And they probably expect you to feed it too. Children of cursing, forsaking the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. In other words, for the sake of advantage, they will do whatever they can justify themselves to do, right? For the sake of advantage. Can I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and finish what was we started there? I didn't want to separate the meaning too much. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. Wow, you'd think if these people had faith, they wouldn't be deeply poor, right? No. You know, let me say this, that forced poverty is a curse. But no matter how much the prosperity folks want to make Jesus out to be rich, and he was rich in the things of the kingdom and the things that counted, he didn't have much in this world. They would say only a rich man would have a seamless garment like that. Look, listen, he said he didn't even have a place to lay his head, folks. What kind of poverty was that? Was he forced into that? Well, no. The devil offered him the whole world and the glory of it, and he turned it down. He didn't even want it. Had no interest in it, had no love for it. What was his poverty? His poverty was something that he took upon himself because to meet the needs of the brethren. So there is a forced poverty, but then there is a sacrificial poverty, a people that just don't have a need for the things of the world, don't love the things of the world. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Boy, they were givers. Even though the world would have looked on them and said they're poor, they were not poor. They were givers. They were storing up their treasures in heaven. They had eternal treasures. Nothing poor about these people, but to the world, they were in deep poverty. Can you imagine that the people who were in deep poverty were the ones that were giving so tremendously towards the needs of the saints who were being persecuted and put out and in Judea? For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord. Notice they didn't need anybody beating up on them from the pulpit. Gimme sermons, putting them under the law of their own accord. You know, this kind of an attitude can be sown in people. But you can beat up on them and put them under the law and get them to give. But after a while, they just get more and more stubborn. Beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. Notice what he calls this. He calls this the grace. It's grace, folks. When you got it in your heart to give to people in need, and you're not worried about yourself because you know God is your Father and He's going to supply your every need, that's grace that God puts in people's heart. Some people think that condemnation is all they need to get the saints to give. But God wants them to give through grace. That is a gift from Him. And this, not as we had hoped, but first, they gave of their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Well, of course, if you give yourself to the Lord, He's going to take you. And that's what it is. The Lord had taken these people, and His grace was in them, and they were a given people. Even though they didn't have a lot themselves, they had all they needed. They were content with what they had. They weren't covetous. They weren't extortioners. They were content. They weren't idolaters. Verse 6. Insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also. Now, how was Titus going to complete in them this grace? Well, Titus was one of the ones that was, of course, the courier to bring the bounty to the Judeans. But I suspect that the Lord was using him to preach this grace in them too. Verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and in knowledge and in all earnestness, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. He's talking about this grace of giving freely of one accord out of your heart, right? He said, I speak not by way of commandment. Notice that. Paul is just totally backing off from commanding them to give, from condemning them in the slightest, from using any form that would look like extortion, even passing the hat. He wanted it to come right out of their hearts. Well, I realize that this sermon right here, if a lot of people in their churches would obey this, and they would give what they felt in their hearts, and this is a grace from God, because God gives this grace, He puts this grace in people's hearts, I can imagine that if people learn to give from their heart and give according to their conscience and give according to the Holy Spirit, there might be some kingdoms of men crumbling out there. I speak by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. There's the secret right there. I mean, you know, just as Jesus laid down His life for the brethren, He wants us to lay down our life for the brethren. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. This is the grace that He wanted them to be full of, and they were full of it. I mean, in their deep poverty, they were given liberally, even beyond their means. They were full of this grace. They were totally deciding to store up their treasures in the kingdom of heaven. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Think of what He laid aside in order to come down here, be born as a man, into a poor family, and then live a life of what the world would call poverty. It wasn't poverty to Him. He never knew He was missing anything. That's the whole point, folks. If you're full of God and your interest is the kingdom, you don't even know you're missing anything. They think you're poor, but you're not poor. There's no way. Every need is supplied. They're striving and trying to keep up with the Joneses, and you don't care. You care less. For your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. He gave His life that people would become rich in the kingdom of God. Not rich in the world. That's not the richest, the kind of rich He's talking about here. Verse 10, and herein I give my judgment, for this is expedient for you, who were the first to make a beginning a year ago. Not only to do, but also to will. Some people say, it's okay if you have it in your heart. You don't have to do this, you don't have to do that. If it's in your heart, God knows it. No, He says here that it should be not only to do, but also to will. Both. But now complete the doing also, that as there was a readiness to will, so there might be a completion also out of your ability. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. In other words, God's not wanting you to hurt yourself. It's according to what you have. Give according to what you have. Verse 13, for I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Now that's clear, folks. He that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. That's equality. That's what God preached. That's what happened when the Holy Spirit filled people on the day of Pentecost. That's where they went immediately, right there. And, you know, where we're headed is into the wilderness, folks. If you store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves cannot break through and steal, then I can tell you the facts of God's Word that you'll be able to get that back anytime you need it. See, God says, given it'll be given unto you. He didn't care whether you were in the midst of depression, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of a wilderness. Makes no difference. God's going to give to you. You can store it up in the heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. Actually, it's dig through and steal. You know why? Because those folks back then, most often, if they wanted to hide some money or treasure, they would bury it. Matter of fact, the word for The Hebrew word for treasure is matmon, and it means buried treasure. In the next, let's see, down in verse 24, it talks about you cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon there is an Aramaic word which means riches, and it comes from the Hebrew word matmon, which is hidden treasure or buried treasure. You can't serve both God and mammon. You would say today it would be gain. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. And, you know, he doesn't make any if, ands, or buts about it. You know, people say it's okay to have it, just don't set your heart on it. The Lord didn't say that. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, you're not going to be able to help it. If you got it, you're going to have to take care of it and all these other things. 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of... This is what he was talking about when he said the lust of the eyes, you know. I used to tell my kids, I said, don't go looking at the new automobiles unless you want to buy one, right? That's how people get hooked. They go and look at all the new ones, right? Oh, I'm just going to go look. Yeah, sure. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. In other words, single on the things of the Lord. Your whole interest, your whole lust. It's the lust of the eyes is your desires for God now, you see. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Jesus is saying, don't be anxious for anything, right? Just exactly what he said in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about it. That's what he's saying. Don't worry about it. Is not the life more than food, the body than raiment? Behold, the birds of the heavens, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye much more value than they? Is he preaching to us to not work for a living? No, but he is telling you that if you find yourself in that situation, don't worry about it. God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers. He will take care of you. The Bible does say if a man don't work, he don't eat. You have to work at something, right? Years ago when the Lord put me into the full-time ministry, I had a lady walk up to me and tell me, he says, are you sure you're not supposed to be working? I said, I'll tell you what, you go ask God for me and come tell me what he says. I saw her a week later. I said, you asked God? She says, yeah. I said, what did he tell you? He said, you are working. He said, you're working for him. I said, well, okay. Everybody has to work, folks. Everybody. Everybody. It's bad that our society has basically tempted people to not work in some form or another. You know, it's a very bad for society, the way the laws are set up and so on. And which of you being anxious can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. There he is talking about not working again. Well, let me say this. What could you do to make a living in a wilderness? I mean, can you grow crops and, you know, well, supernaturally maybe, you know. But God is saying, even if you don't work, if you're in a position where you can't work, if the world won't hire you, if your money's no good with them anymore, then God will take care of you. That's what he's saying. That's right, if you can't buy and sell. You can live by faith, folks. Did you know you can make money by merely giving what you have? Think about the woman with the two mites. She gave more than all of them. She gave a great amount because of what she had left. God says, give and it'll be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. She went away from there with her needs met. That's God. That's just his way. What have you got to give when you're in a society that's falling all apart wars everywhere, disease, poverty. I don't know, but whatever you have to give, give it. You remember Elijah, right? And the widow woman, right? He taught her a lesson, didn't he? People think Elijah was probably pretty greedy there to ask her to give to him first, you know? But he knew the principle. And I know some greedy preachers that use that way too, you know? I know one in particular is real bad about it. But no, he knew a principle that if this woman gave, God would keep giving to her. And boy, I tell you, the crews never failed, just exactly like he said, right? Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Yes, he will take care of us, folks. Think about those Israelites when they went out into the wilderness, you know. Their shoes wouldn't even wear out. Can you imagine? If God says he's going to supply your every need, he's going to do it one way or the other. Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. So in other words, since he knows, you don't even have to worry about it. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Look, even if you can't work, if you're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, the Lord's going to see to it that you're provided for. Can you see that? That's awesome, isn't it? Awesome promise for us who are about to go into the wilderness here. Don't be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't you imagine if Jesus would have preached this to those Israelites when they were leaving Egypt? They would have cast off some of those burdens that they were carrying out in that wilderness with them. No, they wouldn't have. They were full of unbelief. That was the problem. But if they would have believed it, think what they would have done, you know? If they would have believed this word right here. If God's people would today believe this word right here, would they be anxious and troubled and fearful about what they're going to have, storing up all the things of the world and hoarding up this and hoarding up that, burying their treasures? I don't think so. They really believed it. Well, God bless you, folks. I think I'm just going to leave it with you there.